Let's pray before we get started. Really looking forward to our study tonight in this chapter. This has been quite an interesting book, hasn't it? There's much here. It's, I have to confess, been one of the most difficult books to teach. I got to believe that for you on the other end of the teaching, it's not necessarily an easy book as well, but it is so rich and so good. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, for this chapter that we have open here in our Bibles tonight. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for including it in the pages of Scripture for us here, all of these generations later, to read, hear, and take heed, take to heart that which is written here. So Lord, would you, as only you can, and you're always so faithful to do this, Lord, and we're so grateful to you for this, Lord. We have busy lives, especially this time of year, especially with everything that's happened this year and the stress of everything, the cares and the affairs of life. And so this Bible study here on a Thursday night represents for us a respite, a sanctuary, a solace. And so, Lord, we just want to disconnect from this world and the things of this world. And we want to connect with you and the Holy Spirit as you speak into our lives and minister to us in and through your word. So, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right. So, here in chapter 6, the newlywed wife returns to her husband after she missed him in chapter 5 when he had stood at the door and knocked. And so now they're going to be reunited. She comes back to him, and quite a reunion and a reconciliation of sorts. And there's quite a lesson here, I think, for us, and it's, I think, the reason why we have this in our Bibles. So I sought the Lord concerning how he would have me to teach this chapter, and I sensed that it was all about coming back to Jesus. Key word, back. Coming back to the Lord. All of the things in our Christian lives that distance us from the Lord. I think about what James wrote, that when we draw near to him, he in turn draws near to us. You know what's interesting about that? It implies that there is this propensity to become distant from the Lord. Otherwise, why would there be a need to draw near to the Lord? Come back to the Lord. And this is what I believe is the takeaway, as we're going to see here tonight, especially. And I know I say this every week now, and rightfully so, I suppose. I mean, I think you would agree that times we're living in, they're becoming increasingly more perilous, seemingly, with each passing day. Actually, Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to talk about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this is what is going to mark the last days. Perilous times. Terrible times. Evil times. And then he goes on, and we're going to go through each and every one of them. I hope you'll come on Sunday, especially after I tell you this, because there's 19 of them. So we're going to take about 3-4 hours. We're going to go through, not 3 or 4 hours. We're going to go through every single one of them, because every single one of those 19 things on Paul's list that will mark the last days when perilous times come is apropos for exactly where we're at in this world today. I mean, it is, for lack of a better word, chilling in every sense of the word. So, let's go ahead and jump in. Verse 1, we're going to sort of spill over from chapter 5 because she's still having this dialogue, as it were, with the daughters of Jerusalem. And in verse 1, they say something very interesting in response to her. They say, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside?" And then they say this, "That we may seek him with you." Oh, did you catch that? Now, keep in mind, in chapter 5 and really prior, she has expressed how lovesick she is. I mean, sick with love. Sick in a... You know Jesus is coming when sick is a cool word now amongst the youngest generation. I'll never forget when my son came home from school. This was about 3-4 years ago. And, you know, I was telling him about something. He goes, "Wow, Baba, that's sick." I'm like, "What? Are you sick?" He says, "No, that's sick." I said, "What do you mean sick?" He said, "No, that's cool." I said, "Wait, sick is synonymous with cool?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Jesus is coming back, man." I mean, that's... I digress. But she was lovesick. I mean, it had... her love for him had so affected her that she couldn't eat. She was impacted, her emotions, emotionally and even physically. She was just, I mean, smitten, if you will, in love with him. And her love for him had this much needed effect of now, I suppose, arousing the curiosity of the daughters of Jerusalem, so much so that, "Oh my, O fairest among women, what is it about him that has made you like this? Because we would like to know that too. We would like to know him too." You know where I'm going with this, right? It's a beautiful picture of how people will want our Jesus when they see our love for Jesus. The desire of every man, woman, and child ever born is for unfailing love. Unfailing love. And there's only one from whom the unfailing love can come, and that's from the Lord, who is love. Not just has love. He is love. That's who he is. It's not what he has or what he has to offer. No, that's just who he is. He is love. And they are so impacted by her love for him that now they want to know him too. Oh, would to God that they would say of us that we would be numbered amongst those of whom they said, "Oh, they must have been with Jesus. Look at them. Look at how they're acting. I mean, they're just all goo-goo gaga, you know, just in love with the Lord." And they want that. And they want to know that. And so it is the perfect opportunity for us to lead them to the Lord. Oh, that we may seek him with you. That should be the desire of every single one of us in our lives, is that we would have those whom God has brought into our lives say to us that we may seek him with you. Verse 2. "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's," verse 3, "and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." Well, now this is interesting, because it's almost like she now realizes that she never really lost him to begin with, even though it did feel like she missed him and he was distant from her. He'd never left her or forsaken her, and she knows where he is. And it's almost like she didn't really find him. She hadn't lost him, so you're not going to find that which is not lost in the first place. It's almost like he sort of found her instead. How so? Well, she realizes, oh, I know where he's gone. I know where he is. He's in his garden. He's feeding his flock in the gardens. And then she says in verse 3, and this is poignant, isn't it? And she says first, not my beloved is mine. No, she says, I am my beloved's. And then she says, and my beloved is mine. In other words, he belongs to me, I belong to him, and no thing or no one is ever going to separate me from the love that God has for me. That's Romans 8. That's a chapter we talk about often, right? And for good reason, again, as well. If you ever, ever doubt the love that God has for you, you need to spend some time in Romans chapter 8, because it's a much needed reminder that nothing can separate you. No demons, no principalities, no angels, no height, nor depth, nor anything created. No thing can ever separate you from the love that he has for you. Now, does that mean that there's not those times when the Lord just seems distant? Of course there's going to be those times. But I think we do err greatly when we interpret those times as God, when he's distant, not loving us as he once did. Now, what we're about to see is really going to be encouraging, because when they're finally reunited, oh, the love that comes from him to her. There's no mention. You're going to see conspicuously absent from this song is any mention, any hint of her husband ever saying anything to her like, hey, you snooze, you lose. I knocked, you didn't answer, so you missed out. And now I got to teach you a lesson. You blew it. Why do I say it like that? Because don't we think like that? Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. You know, we mess up. And we falter, we fall. And is it not our sin nature, our human nature, to automatically assume, whew, I kind of blew it. You know, I better lay low, you know, for a while. Because when I come back, I'm going to get a licking. We don't say it like that anymore. I mean, I'm in big trouble. I mean, surely the Lord is upset with me. What? Is the Lord surprised? Can you imagine that? I mean, how absurd is that? Can you imagine the Lord in heaven going, you did it again? When did this happen? I can't believe it. What in the world? No, like the Lord's disappointed or surprised? No. He's all-knowing. And by the way, he's already paid in full for that sin. So don't let the enemy come in and build this infrastructure of guilt and condemnation in your life, because that's Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, very interesting. I think it's verse 14. I could be wrong. Where Paul says something so fascinating. He says that sin will no longer have dominion over you. Now, at first read, you read that and you think to yourself, wait, so sin is no longer my master. Wait a minute, I still sin though. How is that even possible? It certainly can't be the temptation to sin no longer having dominion over me, because I'm always going to be tempted. And oh, by the way, so too was Jesus tempted. So it can't be that. So if it's not that, what is it? It's not the temptation to sin, it's the guilt of sin. No longer is master over you, dominates you, has dominion over you. Don't let the enemy do that to you. So you sinned, and it's already been paid for, so that guilt, that condemnation no longer has dominion over your life. It no longer dominates. It can't. You've been freed from the domination of the guilt of sin. And I, you know, Christians unnecessarily, and I maybe need to harp on this just for a moment longer, if you'll indulge me. This is where Christians get in trouble, I guess, for lack of a better way of saying it, and needlessly spend unnecessary time distanced from the Lord under the banner of that guilt, when all they had to do was get to the cross, where that sin was paid for in full. And see, Satan will do everything he can to keep you from going to the cross, where forgiveness is instant, instantaneous. But he doesn't want you to have that instant forgiveness. He wants you to be crushed under the weight of that guilt and condemnation for as long as he can. Because you have to understand that his strategy shifts. Before we come to Christ, he will do everything to keep us from coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Then we get saved, and then he has to, you know, strategize and change his strategy. So now that I'm saved and secure and sealed, he no longer, he's already lost that one. He can't keep me from Christ. But after I'm saved, he can distance me from Christ. And then I'm out. This is exactly where he wants me. This is exactly where he wants you. I'm out from underneath that spout where God's blessing comes out, as a hymn of old so eloquently said it. You could say it like this. Satan will try to keep you out from underneath that spout where the grace and mercy of God comes out, for as long as he can get away with it. And we let him get away with it. We so cooperate with him in that regard. And unnecessarily, and I can just imagine the Lord in heaven just, oh, if you would but come to me. Come back to me. Get to me as quickly as you can. Because every minute you spend under that crushing weight of guilt and condemnation is a minute that you wasted, that you did not need to spend there. Get to me. Come back to me. I love you. I'm not angry at you. That's a biggie too, isn't it? One of the greatest truths, freeing truths in my life was when I came to the realization that my relationship with the Lord was severely damaged because I viewed my heavenly Father through the lens of my earthly father. And that's exactly where Satan wanted me, because my relationship with my earthly father was not a very good one. He was always mad at me. I'm sure I gave him good reason to always be mad at me, but he was always angry with me. And I never wanted to be around him, and I would always want distance from him. And I lived, regrettably and sadly, many of my early years as a young believer thinking like that. And when I came to the realization that my heavenly Father loved me and there was nothing I could do to make him love me less, it changed everything. It changed the whole complexion of my relationship with him. I never looked back. And my only regret was that I did not come to that truth. I was not freed by that truth sooner in my life. He loves me so much. There is no way you'll ever, this side of heaven, be able to grasp the infinite love that he has for you. You cannot, I cannot. Why? Because we are finite, he is infinite. And it would be like trying to contain the entire volume of the oceans on the planet into a finite cup of water. It cannot happen. That's the love that he has for you. I mean, if you just let that sink in and allow the Holy Spirit to minister that to you, I think it will change everything for you in your relationship with him. Verse 4, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me. I can't take it, for they have overcome me. I'm just overcome. They're so captivating. Your hair. Now, this is going to sound familiar for good reason. We saw this earlier. Your hair. I'm sorry for laughing. It's like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Now, for those of you who were here, I think it was chapter 4. It might have been chapter 5. Chapter 4, I think. Think of it like this. In Israel, the hills and the goats and just flowing down. Beautiful. The black hair. Long flowing black hair. So just make sure you qualify that, guys, if you ever tell your wives that her hair looks like a flock of goats. She may not receive it initially. Verse 6, it gets better. We talked about this one too. Your teeth. What about my teeth? They are like a flock of sheep. What? Which have come up from the washing. In other words, they're white. And then everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. In other words, you don't have any teeth missing. Isn't that nice? Thank you, honey, so much for that. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Wow. So after returning to him, you would think that there might even just be a corrective word of, oh, now you want to come back to me. Where were you the other day when I was knocking on the door? Apparently you couldn't get up out of bed. You'd already washed your feet. You didn't want to get them dirty. That's fine. Oh, so now you want to, come on, is this not a, well, we need to talk about it, don't we? Because we do this in marriage, right? It's called the silent treatment. Oh, come on. Yeah, okay, so. And sometimes we'll punish them for like days. We'll teach them a lesson. Oh, no. I mean, he just gushes forth with nothing but loving words of affection towards her. I don't know, husbands. This should search our hearts, right? With how we treat our wives. And oh, by the way, let's talk about this for just a moment. He's telling her how much he loves her again. Point. Our wives, husbands, can never hear it enough. Reminds me of that quip where the wife asks her husband, "Do you still love me?" To which he responds, "Come on, I told you when we got married on our wedding day I loved you. That should have been good enough." You know, we laugh, but I just wonder. Our wives, guys, can never hear this enough. How much you love them. It's the three A's. We've talked about this before. I suppose it would be appropriate to mention it again here. Affection, attention, and affirmation. Without which your wives, husbands, will not survive, let alone thrive. They have to have attention, Affection, lots of affection. No such thing as too much affection. Your wife's never going to say, stop, that's enough, that's good. No, no such thing. Attention, affection, and affirmation. Verse 8, now he continues, it's going to get a little bit gnarly here. I'm going to use that word gnarly. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines. There is? There's not just another woman, there's 80? And 60? Let's see, what is that, 140? 120? Something like that. And virgins without number. Well, I guess you can't count them, there's so many. We were doing good up till verse 8, right? Now it's kind of like, what? But then he says this, verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Ah. Oh. Good save. Talk about a good save. That was a good save. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Interesting side note, parenthetically, let me just say that you know how it is that you will pass on to someone what somebody else said about them? Did you hear what they said about you? No. Oh, they said, rah! And you're like, oh! What is it about us that makes us so quick to tell somebody when people are talking stink about them? Suggestion? Why aren't we as quick to share with someone what somebody said nice about them? Oh, they did. Yeah, you know what they said about you? No, what? No, they said, you're so godly and humble and, well, they got the wrong guy if they said humble, but that's another topic for another time. It's always dangerous and with humility because if you think you're humble, then you become proud of your humility and you blow it. And then when you're humble about your pride and you're proud of your humility, it's a no-win deal. But they said that about me? Yeah. Wow. Oh, I mean, I'm good for a month at least just on that one thing. And here's the thing. Think about this. You hear somebody talk stink about you, you'll never look at them the same way again. In fact, here's what happens. Oh, they said that about me? Well, let me tell you about them. Right? Oh, they don't like me? Well, I don't like them either. And for the rest of the time, when you see them, you will always see them that way. Now let's flip it around. Somebody says something nice about you, and then you see them the next time. Hey, brother, sister, I love you, man. Wow. Verse 10. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? And then he says it again, awesome as an army with banners. Here's what he's saying, and again, husbands, this is a applicable lesson from the text to be applied in our marriages. He is telling her that she is the most important person in his life. And here's the thing, our wives, guys, need to be secure in the belief that they are more important to us as their husbands than anything or anyone else. And if they are secure like that, you're a happy man. You're a happy, happy man. Because if they're threatened or insecure in that way, and your job is more important to them, That's a recipe for disaster. That's a recipe for disaster. That's catastrophic in a marriage. And that's the reason why, by the way, guys, that she's threatened by everything you do. When you want to go out, you know, boys' night out, which I don't, I'm just going to use that for purpose of illustration. That is not a good thing. Boys, it never ends well, okay? Now, men's Bible study, yes. Boys' night out, no. But even the ministry, in fact, we're going to be talking about that here in a moment. Don't look at your watches like I just did. Look at the clock. I hate that clock. But sometimes even a noble thing, a God thing, a good thing, can be a threat to her if she's not secure. If she knows that that she's the most important person in your life, she's so secure, you're free. Because she's not threatened. You can go to the men's Bible study. You can lead the men's Bible study. You can go do whatever you do because she's secure, knowing that she's the most important person. He has eyes for no other. And all of these others, they don't even come close. They don't even compare. Not even on the same scale to be compared. Without number, all of them, not even close. All. Oh my goodness, you're speaking her language because that's how God wired her. That's how God made her. And when she's secure like that, phew, man. You're gonna go golfing? I love you, honey. I love you. I washed your, you know, golf clothes. Here's your golf shoes. If she's not secure, you're going golfing again? You don't want to be with me? See, if she's secure, she knows that you want nothing more than to be with her. And because she knows that and she's secure in that, you can go golf as much as you want. Because I know, baby. Okay, I'm going to leave it at that. I think you get the point, right? Tell me you do, so we can move on. Verse 11. This is fun. I went down to the Garden of Nuts. Some suggest you went to church. Full of nuts. Well, to see the verdure, the lush green vegetation of the valley. To see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Oh. What's that song? I'm sorry, I'm having a flashback. Reunited and in me. Oh, you know the song too. Isn't that amazing how you can hum a song from like 50 years ago and you can still remember it? Well, they're reunited now. And isn't it interesting? She's come back to him. And it seems that possibly he sent for her. Now, this is important. Stay with me. He may have even sent her his royal chariot to bring her back to him. Why is that important? Because God will always create an environment in our Christian lives that is conducive to us drawing near to him. He'll orchestrate the circumstances. He'll choreograph the steps to nudge us, lead us, guide us back to him. Because that's his will. And make no mistake about it. He wants us to be with him. He loves us so much, and he misses us. You ever thought of it like that? I know that sometimes gets a little bit weird for some of us, but you have to understand that the love that Jesus has for us is incomprehensible. It is unfathomable. He loves us so much. And he wants us with him to come to him and certainly back to him. Verse 13, last verse. Return, return, O Shulamite. By the way, first time we have this mention of Shulamite, speaking of the woman. Hang on to that. I want to come back to that in a moment. It's going to be germane to our understanding. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps. Now, admittedly, this is very poetic, even maybe in some ways cryptic, and I have to confess that it's a little bit of an enigma to me. I spent some time this afternoon asking the Lord to kind of open this up to my understanding, because I know it's here for a reason. There must be some reason that we have this particular verse here in this song. So here's a thought. This is an expression of total completion and reconciliation. And here's how I get there. They've reunited. She's come back to him. And oh, the glory that ensues, because now I'm satiated. I'm completed. Here's a thought. Solomon is the masculine of Shulamite, which is the feminine. Example, Don, masculine, Donna, feminine. Stay with me. So for this reference, and we really don't know who's saying this. It could be the daughters of Jerusalem. It, I suppose, could also be the husband saying this to her, but that's not really the point here. It's not who said it, it's what's said and why it's said. Why it's said is because she's returned. She's come back to him, and alas, I am complete. Shulamite, Solomon, masculine, feminine, two, no longer two, but one, complete. The union is complete. The reunion, if you prefer, is complete. Well, this is the takeaway, as I mentioned at the beginning. This is what awaits us if we would but return to our first love. Again, the implication is that we can leave our first love. And if you're thinking about Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the first church in Ephesus, that's good, because we're going to read that letter, verses 1 through 7. The first of the seven churches. As I read this, follow along, and I want you to notice seven, the number of completion. Seven times the Lord commends this church. He commends them seven, the number of completion times. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. That's very interesting, by the way. And have found them liars. He's commending them for that. and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow. Oh, this is the church in Ephesus. It's believed that this letter that Jesus had John write and send to this church was about 35 years after the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the church of Ephesus. We have recorded in our Bibles as the book of Ephesians. So 35 years has gone by, and apparently they did pretty good. I'd say very good, actually. So much so that Jesus would commend them for all that they had done. But, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You do? Yeah, what? That you have, key word, left your first love. Not lost. Left your first love. Verse 5. Here's what you need to do about it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. What worked at first, as you did at first with your first love. Or else, there's an or else, yeah. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have. Now he's going to commend them again. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now there's some debate about what the deeds of these so-called Nicolaitans was. One has suggested that they taught that you could do anything you wanted with your body. It was really only the soul that mattered. Another has suggested that Nike Nico, the conquering conquest over the laity, these were lording it over God's people. Could be all of the above. Well, we know one thing, that this church hated those deeds. And we're also told that the Lord also hates it. He says, which I also hate. And then he ends verse 7. Interesting. Seven verses, first of seven churches, seven lampstands, seven things commending, seven the number of completion. Ends the letter with the same ending that he does with every letter, the first part of it. He who has an ear, that's rhetorical. He who has an ear. Everybody here has an ear? I have two. So do you. So that's rhetorical. In other words, you have an ear, now you need to hear. Just because you have an ear does not mean you hear. You know how that is? Give me a second on this, because this is important. So we have ears. By the way, have you ever noticed we don't have ear lids? I know that's weird, but we can't shut our ears, but we can. We don't need ear lids to shut them. How do you shut your ears? Oh, you just tune them out. You know how it is when somebody's talking and you're going, and then you blow it and you insert the at the wrong place. They're going, are you listening to what I'm saying? No, busted. Okay, what'd you say now? What was that now? You didn't hear? No. I mean, I heard, but I didn't hear. I tuned you out. All I heard was blah, blah, blah. You know, like as a kid, my mom, she would hit a certain octave. That was it. I didn't hear anything else. All I heard was, I have ears, but I didn't hear. That's what all of the seven letters. You have ears, but you're not listening to what I'm saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, why do I go to this letter? Because there's three things here that I think we would do well to take heed. Remember, repent, and return. Let's start with remember. Think back to what it was like when you first came to the Lord. Oh, how much you love the Lord. He was all you could think about. He was all you could talk about. I mean, you were so in love with the Lord. Just reflect on that and remember what that was like. And then repent. Do a 180. It's a change of mind. And then return. You could add a fourth R if you want. Repeat. Remember. Repent. Return. And repeat. Repeat what? Repeat the first works. What worked at first? You know, you remember what you did when you were so in love? Oh my goodness. You couldn't wait to spend time with the Lord. You couldn't put the word down. Now you can't pick it up. Your prayer life? Oh, like a little child. The childlike faith, just talking to your Father in heaven. Your prayer life? Back then, remember what that was like? Do you want that again? Repent. Repent. You know what's sad is that word has gotten kind of a lot of bad press. I don't mean to be derogatory towards preachers of repentance, but we've really couched it in terms of, you need to repent! Wow, really? Yeah. I don't see it like that. Here's how I see it. The Lord loves me so much, and He misses me. He wants to be with me, and He wants me to come back to Him. Draw near to me, and He's there waiting. He'll draw near to me if I draw near to Him. He wants to sup with me and me with Him. He wants to commune with me and me with Him. And He's saying, you need to turn around, come back. That's what repentance is. About face. Turn back, come back. You're going further away. Come back. Repent, turn back. Do a 180 and about face. Come back. Come back to me. I'm waiting with open arms. You know what Satan has succeeded in doing? He's got us deceived, and we have believed that God is not waiting with open arms. Oh, He's got His arms out, but they're holding a baseball bat to beat us. That's not what He's doing. One of the most moving parables, I believe, that Jesus ever taught was the parable that we affectionately refer to as the prodigal son. And you have to understand the cultural dynamics to really grasp the intensity of this parable. Here's this son that turns away and leaves, takes his inheritance and blows it. All that money on partying. I hate to say it, it's in the parable, prostitutes. You would think the father was like, you're dead to me. I disown you. You walk out that door, you're never coming back. That's how we see it and say it, right? That's not the heart of the father. He lets him go. And you get the impression in the poignant picture that the Savior paints on the canvas of this parable that the Father, his heart was, of course, broken. But every day, he's waiting and watching for his son to come back. And it's evident at the end of the parable because when the son does come back, he's in the driveway. I know they didn't have driveways in that day, but let's just say they had driveways. And what is so moving is, and this is where the cultural dynamics come into play, when he sees him from afar, he gathers up his robe and he runs to his son. That never happens in the Middle East. Shame. That the father doesn't run to the son. The son needs to come crawling to the father. Not this father. That's a picture of our Heavenly Father. And when he embraces him, I could go on about the son and what was going through his mind. I picture him rehearsing what he's going to say to his dad when he comes back. I blew it. I'm so sorry. Listen, I'll just clean the animals, you know, pans for you and all. Because I know that being one of your servants, forget being your son, just being one of your servants would be better than what I was doing and how I was living. He was rehearsing. Okay, I know you're mad. I know you're. And then, can you imagine his surprise? Here comes his father running to him. Oh man, this is bad. He's running to me. Dads don't do that. I must be in really big trouble. Oh, he's not running to me to punish me. He's running to me to embrace me. What love is this? He came back. You know his older brother? Oof. Not happy. What's up with this, Dad? I've been so... Here my brother, he goes out and does this and blows all of his inheritance and he defies you and rebels against you. And then he comes back and you're throwing this big feast for him? That ain't right. And what does the father say? Oh, my son, he's come back. He came back. And that's what it is for us. When we return, come back. Here's a question, and we'll try to bring it in for a landing here. Although I just, sometimes I stand up here behind this pulpit, as is my privilege to do, profound privilege. And I just feel like, oh, Lord, I cannot possibly adequately communicate just how much you love us. There are no words. But here's the question I want to ask. Why? Why did they leave their first love? Certainly they're, I mean, it's hard to grasp why it is that they would leave their first love. Because, I mean, you would think that this church was, I mean, this, what a church. These Christians, I mean, perseverance, patience, their works. These people were serving the Lord. How can this be? Why? Why? I have a possible explanation. Like them then, so too is this true for us now. what we do for the Lord in our service to the Lord can take us from the Lord. Maybe that's why. I mean, it was stand to reason that, man, they were serving the Lord. Yeah, but you left your first love. I mean, it seems that your love for the Lord was sacrificed on the altar of your service for the Lord. You left your first love. I want to close with this true story that I think should really sum it up. I tell you, it has been a source of conviction and encouragement to me over the years, and I want to share it with you. It comes from Harry Ironside, and he shares about knowing a man who had suffered the death of his wife, leaving him alone with their only daughter, who was the joy of his life. This was long ago and well before the time of television, when families actually sat together and talked together. Oh, remember those days? Remember. As the story goes, it was during the winter, with Christmas fast approaching, as the autumn season had quickly passed by, giving way to the busyness of the holiday. On one particular evening, the daughter politely excused herself after dinner, leaving her father, only to disappear to her room for the night. This repeated itself night after night until Christmas morning, when she came running down the stairs with a nicely wrapped present to give to her father. He opens the gift and finds a pair of hand-knitted slippers that his beloved daughter had spent all those nights making for him. The father graciously thanked her for the slippers, but then kindly speaks to her, lovingly, not angrily, saying how he would have much rather had her with him all of those evenings than even 10,000 of these slippers. Again, that just convicts me, not condemns me, convicts me. And the difference between conviction and condemnation is condemnation distances us from the Lord, whereas conviction draws us near to the Lord. That's the litmus test, by the way, to know the difference between conviction and condemnation. Could you imagine how she must, this is a true story, could you imagine how she must have felt? Oh, no question that she wanted to do this work for her father. But she left every night. And here, her father, who loves her so much, is like, I just wanted you with me. Thank you, but if these slippers represent all of those nights away from me, no. The Lord wants us with him more than he wants what we can do for him. And that's the takeaway. Come back. Just be with me. One last thing. This will be the last thing. I didn't say last thing yet, right? Okay, so I'm good. I've got a couple extra, but I'm not going to use them. I'm going to announce this Sunday that I'm going to, this Sunday will be the last time I'm in the pulpit for a Sunday morning. I'm going to do Christmas Eve, but then I'm going to have Pastor Mac fill in for me for a couple of weeks. And next time I'll be back will be on the 10th of January. I'm going to take 2 weeks. And I am going to, of course, spend some time with my family, but I want to spend some time with the Lord. I just want to be with Him, spend time with Him. And I just want to commune with Him. And then, Lord willing, if we're still here, we have to say that, right? I'm looking forward to coming back. And again, being behind this pulpit, but I can't wait. And here's the thing, I don't think He can wait either. He's like, what are the dates again? Oh, you and me, yeah. Just you and me, yeah. Wait, no email, right? No. No notification, off. Not silenced, off. Just you and me. Okay, I'm going to use one more of the last. This will be the last. This is going to use one, okay. Grace, come on, Grace. Have you ever considered this? That all the Lord wants is not for us to go excuse ourselves from the dinner table and go do something for Him, to give to Him. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe all the Lord wants is just us to be with Him? And then the things that He wants to say to us and show to us that He cannot otherwise say or show to us because our lives are too busy. We're off. Where are you going? Bye. Where are you going? Busy. Okay. I was here waiting this whole time. Come back. I'm not angry. Just come back. I miss you. I wanna be with you. I mean, what do you think we're gonna be doing for all eternity? You think we're gonna be running off? Okay, Lord, thank you. Worship crowns, you know, worthy is the Lamb. Okay, gotta go. Where are you going? What are you gonna do? Really? We're gonna be with Him for all eternity. Why don't you stand? We'll pray. Thanks for your patience. Wow. Lord, you love us so much. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I think my closing prayer is just very simple. We want to come back to you. We want to be with you. It's no longer acceptable for there to be any distance between us and you. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can, and that when we do, there you are, waiting with open arms. What love is this? Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. We love you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen.